Let's pray. Father God, it is true. We need You every moment, every hour. We need You, O Lord God, for our hearts to beat, our blood to flow, for air to fill our lungs, for us to be able to stand in the midst of this dark day, days. We need You, Lord God. We need You for life. We need You for salvation. And we desire You because You are good Lord, Master, King. We love You, Father, for all that You are and all that You have done, Lord. Father, You have called each one of us into Your kingdom to come to You by Your grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We pray now, O Lord, that You would continue to shape us and form us into the image of Christ after His name. Pray that You would help us to see and understand the battle that goes around in the spiritual realm around us all the time, Lord, and You would equip us, strengthen us in this battle. And in all things we give You praise, for You have the victory. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. So this morning we'll conclude our short series on spiritual warfare. We looked first at where the war began. That was in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve chose Satan over God, rejecting their allegiance to God and aligning with Satan, succumbing to his lies and his temptation. We then looked for a few weeks at Ephesians chapter 6, looking at how we go about the battle. It's a battle that has been won. The victory is assured. Jesus' death and resurrection absolutely wins the victory. But we battle now until Christ's return again. And in that battle we saw that we are to stand, God's command to us throughout Ephesians 6, stand, but not by our own strength, not by our own power, but stand in the armor of God. Stand in Jesus, appropriating Him, walking after His ways, trusting in Him as we go about this battle that we are in. The battle is real in the spiritual realms and the heavenly realms. And we are part of that. But it's a battle that has been won, and a battle that we are all as believers equipped in by the armor of God. Well, in conclusion, I wanted to look at kind of the next phase or the next phase in the battle, or the example of this battle coming to a head as a precursor to the ultimate triumph in the cross and the resurrection. And this is where Jesus and the devil confront each other face to face. So let's take a look at this passage. Turn with me, please, to the book of Luke, chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. This morning we'll look at verses 1 through 13. This is the temptation of Jesus. In Ephesians 6, God calls us to stand in the midst of the battle with the dark, evil forces, demonic forces. We see now in this passage Jesus standing against the devil. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. Jesus answered, It is written, Worship the Lord your God and serve him alone. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered, It says, Do not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. This is God's word. In this passage, we see Jesus battling Satan, and Jesus fulfills what we are called to, we are commanded to, in the book of Ephesians. We see that Jesus stands. He stands against the devil, resisting his testing, his tempting, resisting the trials that Satan puts in front of him. The passage opens that where Jesus is tested by Satan in verses 1 through 2. Now, this scene, this event, has lots of images, lots of words in it. It's set up so that it mirrors a previous battle. We see that it has a lot of similarities to what happened in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3 when Satan tempted Adam and Eve. We get a little clue of that actually in the previous verse at the end of chapter 3. It went through a genealogy, and I know many of us it's hard to read through genealogies. Totally understand that. But in this genealogy here, for Jesus, he does the opposite of Matthew. He actually works backwards, starting with Jesus, and then going in the other direction here. And it ends with the Son of Adam, the Son of God. So as we go into chapter 4, the fact that the name Adam is kind of ringing in our heads, and Adam is called the Son of God. And now we go in and we see Jesus tempted by the devil. Adam and Eve, tempted by the devil, they gave in to temptation. Satan is trying similar tactics now, and we're seeing how Jesus responds. Ultimately, in the Garden of Eden, I suggest to you that what Satan was tempting them with is, do you really trust God? God says, don't eat of this. Do you really want to be under His kingship, under His sovereignty? Do you really want to be under Him? Are you going to trust Him? Or are you going to do what you want? And really saying, are you going to align with me? Are you going to, he didn't use his words in Genesis 3, but are you going to revoke worshiping God? And will you instead come under me and under my authority, listening to me, doing what I tell you to do? Will you, again, didn't use the word, in a sense, worship me instead of worshiping God? And Adam and Eve do. They give in to that temptation. Thus starting the battle that God in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, declared would end when the seed of the woman, a descendant of Eve, would crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent would strike his heel, referring to the cross, where Jesus' heel was struck by he was wounded, obviously killed, but rose again. But in that act, he crushes Satan's head. Decisive victory, though the battle continues now until Christ's return. So that's what this scene is being set up here. They're in, with similarities and with differences, they're in the wilderness. Now the wilderness, often in the scriptures, is a place of testing, a place of trial. Often, or sometimes, It's a place of demonic activity. How different from the Garden of Eden. Right? Adam and Eve are given everything. The beauty, the glory, they have everything they need. In fact, they have abundant food everywhere. Jesus is now in the desert, stark, dry, and he has no food. See, like you would imagine that it would be even more difficult because he's physically in a bad place and he's physically exhausted and weakened. I love the simplicity with the end of verse 2. He ate nothing during those days, 40 days. And at the end of them, he was hungry. Yep. After 40 days of not eating, he's hungry. Probably had water or something there. It's not specific. After 40 days, he was hungry. Something else about these first two verses that always catches my eye, and it rearranges my thinking, my understanding of difficulties in life. I tend to assume that difficulties are bad, that struggles and trials are bad, and I try to avoid them at all costs. Amen, brother. Yes. Roger tries to avoid my struggles also. It's wise. I think that's typically our mindset. And, you know, obviously, in many ways, that's good. I mean, we're not trying to find struggles. We're not heading towards struggles. But many times when I'm in difficult struggles, I talked about this before, but you know, what I see is that many of us, we start off as saying, oh, it must be a result of my sin. It's my fault. What did I do? We dwell there for a while. We usually come up to the position and the understanding of, well, I really haven't done anything, so then it must be God's fault. Where are you, God? Why, God? Why this struggle? Why this difficulty? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you left me? And that's in the Psalms also, Psalm 13, David's crying out, you know, where are you, Lord? I'm crying out to you day and night. Where are you? But Jesus' struggle is not wrong here. Jesus didn't stumble into a situation and find himself and go, uh-oh, I'm in the desert with no food and here's Satan. Oh man, I must have made a mistake somewhere. I must have sinned somewhere. No. Why do I say that? In these two verses, twice it says to us that Jesus was led there by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit said, Jesus, you are going to the desert and you are going to confront and be confronted by Satan. This is God's will. And for me, I hear that and say, okay, yes, some of the struggles, many of the struggles in my life are brought on by my own fault, either by sin or by unwise choices or decisions or somebody else's sin. Yes, they can be, absolutely. But do I really believe God is leading me? Do I truly trust God is sovereign over everything and that He is with me and that He will provide for me, that He will lead me, that I will hear His voice and follow Him? As he promises in John chapter 10, the Good Shepherd, do I truly believe that God is good and God is for me and God is at work and God is leading me and calling me? Because I see that here with Jesus. Because I'm sure if I were in Jesus' spot, I'd be like, God, what are you doing? What is wrong? What, you don't love me, God? Are you mad at me, God? God's not mad at Jesus. God loves Jesus. And He's leading him into this struggle, into this difficulty. And at the end of 40 days, he's hungry. We have the cosmic battle set up now. Okay? It's an epic battle between God and Satan. And it's take two, but it's really take 200 million, because it happened all throughout history. But now with the Son of God, the original Son of God gave in to Satan's temptation. Now, the Son of God, who is God Himself incarnate, who has no sin, confronts Satan. The first temptation he brings about. Satan is trying to cause Jesus, trying to tempt him, trying to test him, trying to provide a trial for him of questioning God's care. Questioning God's care in verses 3 and 4. The devil says, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." There's a couple tests there. First of all, if you really are the Son of God, prove it. Prove you're the Son of God. Do a miracle. Perform for me. But I don't think that's the main thing. I don't think Satan's trying to trick him in that way. Satan's not smarter than Jesus, not smarter than God. But what did it just say at the end of verse 2? He was hungry. In fact, God led him here, as we just saw. Holy Spirit led him. Spirit led him. He's been here 40 days. And he's hungry. God, are you really going to provide for me? These are my basic physical needs, Father. Why won't you provide for me? And Satan is saying, you're hungry. You have the power because you are God. Just turn the bread into stone. That's basic care. You deserve that. You need that basic sustenance, Jesus. Just turn it into bread so that you can eat and revive yourself, get rid of your hunger, and live. Does God really care for you if He led you out here into this situation and doesn't even give you bread? Where's God when you need Him? Is God really trustworthy? Even with our physical selves? I think that is getting to the heart of what Satan is doing here. He's trying to get Jesus to question His Father in heaven. To doubt Him. To disbelieve Him. Kind of like He did with Adam and Eve. Did God really say? Are you really going to believe Him? Are you really going to trust Him all the way? As Jesus sits here after 40 days of not eating, very faint, very weak, He's asking Him to question God's care and provision for Him. And that's so like us, I think, in many times. There's a struggle with finances. We say, God, where are you? Are you going to provide? Don't you care, God, about my circumstance, about my situation? Where are you? Well, God, if I can't trust you, maybe I got to just trust myself, or I got to go find some other avenue besides you who's going to provide me. Forget about it, God. I have to just take care of it. You're not trustworthy, God. Can't count on you. And there's a rejection of God as our Heavenly Father in that pose, in that position we take. I also think for us, because of the environment in which we live, so often that questioning of God isn't really about basic sustenance. It's not we're way beyond the "Can I have a loaf of bread, please, God?" But it's, God, why can't I get the 700 series instead of the 300 series BMW. What? Come on, God. Where? What's going on here, right? Or some other things that have, because of our prosperity, we look around and say, God, why can't I have? Why don't I get? Why don't you give? Don't you care? We're so caught up in, we don't even see it because we're so caught up in the materialism and the consumerism, right? Those kind of two different things there. Materialism is we want stuff. Material things, material wealth and worldly wealth. Consumerism is that, boy, I can buy anything. I can just click it and it's mine and I got it and I'm going to keep doing it. I have a problem to solve. I'm just going to go to Amazon. I'm going to buy it. I'm just anything I want. I just want to fulfill that desire to just consume. And we're way beyond even asking the questions of, is God providing, caring for us? And are we trusting Him to do so? Jesus responds, it is written, man does not live on bread alone. So Jesus is saying, look, bread isn't the issue. The issue here is, am I trusting God? Am I going to trust the Father to provide for me? Even when I'm sitting here hungry and I don't understand, possibly, why God doesn't just give me bread right now, I'm still going to trust the Father. That our life doesn't depend upon what we consume and what we can do, what we can buy, what we can have and create on our own, but our lives depend solely upon the Lord our God. And do we trust that? Is that really where our hope is? God does care for us. When we suffer and struggle, when we get cancer, when we go through horrifically difficult times, it's not because God doesn't care. We may not, and I would suggest usually don't, understand why these things happen this side of heaven. But let us see from the Word of God and settle in our hearts and in our minds and our soul, God does care for us. He does provide for us. And let us trust that. Trust His Word as opposed to our distorted understanding of what's going on around us. That's hard. That's faith. Second temptation. Satan is bringing about the suggestion that Jesus would question God's call on him. First, he was questioning God's care. Second, he's asking Jesus if he would question God's call. And verses 5 through 8, devil leads him up to a high place in an instant, shows him all the kingdoms of the world. He says, I'll give you all their authority. I'll give you all their splendor. It's been given to me. I'll give it to whoever I want. All you have to do is worship me, bow down before me, and I will give you all of this. Now, this is a confusing one in many ways. First of all, I would suggest to you, Satan does not have that authority. He actually doesn't have that. He can't give what he's saying he can give here. He doesn't have the authority to give over the worship of the nations to Jesus, at least not in our understanding of that. Well, what's the great temptation here? Why is this a temptation for Jesus? Jesus is Lord of lords and King of kings, and all worship and authority is His and will be His in the consummation of the kingdom. I believe what Satan is trying to do here is have Jesus question, is God's way really the best way? Is it really necessary? Because Jesus, it's going to be really hard. What I think Satan is trying to do here is saying, look, get the end result of having the nations worship you But without what? Without the cross. God's leading you to the cross. God has called you to suffer and die for these people who don't even love you or acknowledge you. Don't go to the cross. God's way is not the best way. There's a better way. Let's take this shortcut here. It'll give you the same result, I promise, but you don't have to suffer, Jesus. You don't have to die. You don't have to go to the cross. I think part of the reason why this is such a huge potential temptation is because of how bad the cross was. How horrific. Not just from the physical pain, but from having the weight of all of our sins placed upon Jesus. And God's just judgment poured out upon Him in that moment. Is God's way really the best? Because God's way is the way of the cross. And Christian, God's way for us is the way of the cross. That we are called to follow Jesus, surrendering our lives, giving up all for the sake of Jesus. Will we? Will we really follow Him even unto death? Will we really go the way of suffering if God calls us to? Not trying to cause suffering, not trying to bring things on ourselves, you know, to make things more difficult so we can show how godly we are. No. But the way of following God means sacrifice. It means loving others more than ourselves. It means giving up so much of our rights and our privileges for the sake of loving others and following Christ. It means I stand with Jesus, even in the face of ridicule and mockery and struggle and difficulty and even unto death. Jesus is being asked to question God's call on him. And he says in verse 8, in reply, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. In a sense, this is the same test here that Satan gave to Adam and Eve. Are you really going to follow God's way? Come with me. And Jesus says, worship the Lord only and serve Him. Follow Him in His will, in His calling, even if it leads to the cross. Now, of course, we have Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, Father, take this cup from me, but if you will it, your will be done. So he's praying, look, Lord, I don't want to go to the cross, but it's your will, Father. So I go. Because he worships the Lord as God alone and serves God only. He's not questioning God's care. He's not questioning God's call, God's will. The third and final temptation from Satan, questioning God's capability. Questioning God's capability. Seems like the devil now is onto the fact that Jesus is always refuting his temptations with the Word of God, with Scripture. So it seems like Satan's going to try to pull out some Scripture too and see if he can use that. Again, it's exactly what he did in the Garden of Eden. Now, he didn't quote Scripture in the Garden of Eden, but he said, did God really say, let's just twist God's words, let's turn them, distorting God's truth. And that's what he's doing here. He leads him to Jerusalem, the highest point on the temple. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, He, the Father, will command His angels concerning you. Not a foot will strike a stone. In other words, if you jump off here, if you really are the Son of God, then clearly the Scripture says that the Father will catch you and no harm can come to you. Is God really able to do that? Is God really able and going to, not just able, but will He exert His capability to intervene, to come here and to save you and catch you and rescue you? Can you really demonstrate the power of the Father by doing this one simple thing if you really are the Son of God? If God really is almighty, all-powerful, if He really is the one who created the world, if He really is the one who named all the stars and keeps everything moving, if He really is the one who has the power to create every individual, prove it. Or do you not believe who God says He is, Jesus? Jesus answers with the final, it says, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." So it's not about testing God or making God prove Himself. God is God. God defines Himself. God says it is His word. It is. It is not up to us to say, God, prove it. Now, sometimes in His grace and in His mercy, He condescends to us when we have those type of questions, right? So many things in the Bible, God tells us, happen without commentary necessarily on if it was a good thing to do or a bad thing to do. And we're left to understand from the entirety of Scripture if they're good or bad. For example, Gideon. God calls Gideon and He's like, I'm not really sure it's you. Prove it, God. Right, so He takes the lamb skin there and puts it on the ground and says, if it is you, God, in the morning, I always forget which order it is, you know, have the dew on the ground and my sponge, my skin here, dry. All right, let me try again. Let's have that with dew on it and the rest of the ground dry. I don't recommend that in your devotions. I don't think that is the way we are normally called to respond to God, right? Ah, Lord, this word in here, thou shall not steal. You know, I'm just not sure, Lord, if that's your word. So let me test that out, okay, Lord? Let me just test that out on you here. Give me a sign or show me or prove yourself to me. Now again, God so often is gracious, as He is with Gideon, where He's like, I will show you. I will show you. I'm suggesting that's not our normal way we should approach God, to say, are you really who you say you are? Prove it. Trying to manipulate God. No. See, we are the creatures and He is the Creator. And so we say, Lord, what do you say? What is your will, O Lord? Because is He capable? Yes. And we do not put Him to the test as if He needs to prove who He is. The heavens declare the glory of God. So in Romans 1, the invisible qualities of God are made known to all throughout creation. His power. Creation itself testifies to God all the time. God has made Himself known to creation, to the prophets, but through Jesus, showing He is who He says He is. The question for us comes up, do we believe Him? Will we believe Him? Satan will try to get us to doubt and question and misunderstand and misrepresent God. That's what he's doing here to Jesus. Not to be like, oh, I tricked you, ha ha. but to get us to turn our allegiance away from God. To start slipping in our worship of God. To slowly erode us. And I'll tell you, Satan's equally happy if we reject God completely or if we say, yeah, I believe in God, but I also believe in whatever. If we start to kind of take God not as who He is, declare He is 100%, but say, I'm going to pick and choose and put together my own type of thing, my own religion, my own belief system. That's what ancient Israel did. Yeah, we'll follow God in the festivals and read the Torah, but when our crops come in, we're going to go and we're going to worship Baal and Asherah, and we're going to go and we're going to put it all together a little bit. It's not worshiping God. Satan is trying to distort our understanding of God so that our worship of God would slide away. And in doing so, we would not be able to stand against his schemes because we are no longer trusting wholly in the person of Jesus Christ for our salvation, for our righteousness, for the battle against the enemy of our souls. James chapter 4 verse 7 kind of summarizes the battle against Satan. It says, submit yourselves to God. That's how we do the battle. Put on the armor of God. Submit yourselves to God. Period. Resist the devil and he will flee. In closing, let me just call out what is obvious here. And it's not as a rebuke. It's just, I just want to see it. Because it's right in our, it's so obvious and so plain. And it sounds so simplistic as to how Jesus battled against Satan. But it's essential. He knew the Word of God. The Word of God is how Jesus understood that what Satan was saying was lies, because he knew the Word. The Word was living and active within him. Jesus able in the moment to bring it to mind. I'm not saying you have to memorize your Bibles. What's that? Call Roger up. He'll memorize your Bible for you. Different parts in the body. Thank you, brother. But he knew the Word. And especially when Satan tries to use God's Word, if we don't know God's Word, and if we aren't active in our daily pursuing God in His Word, I don't think we're going to be able to distinguish Satan's lies, to understand and see the lies for what they are. It's amazing how quickly my understanding of God gets distorted. I mean, it is stunning how quickly. Right? It's like this, like it says in James, right? We read the Word and we put it down. It's just like a man looking in a mirror and then turning away and forgetting what we look like. Right? Just like that. So quick. That I need the Word of God. And that can be hard. And so we need to encourage each other. Strengthen each other in our reading and our meditating on the Word of God. We need to help each other. Say, hey, let's read a passage together and talk about it. Let's be praying through this passage together. Let's go to a Bible study. And let's call each other during the week and let's talk about the scriptures that we're looking at. Hey, what are you reading? Can I read along with you? Let's get a daily devotional. Let's so that the Word of God is soaking in us. That's how Jesus resisted the devil. That's how Jesus stood in the face of the spiritual warfare in which he was engaged. And we, his followers, are engaged in spiritual warfare also. What are we to do? Well, we can't ignore the battle because we're in it. It's there. Ignoring it is conceding defeat. Through the Word of God, through the armor of God, which is Jesus, we resist the devil. We stand in Jesus. We resist the devil, clarifying our hearts and our minds through the Word of God. Repeatedly, repeatedly, always. And we stand in the armor of God. Each piece, look at them again, one by one, that we put on, we take on, we appropriate on ourselves. And it's God's armor, every single piece. Remember, reference in the Old Testament is God's armor after His own name and His characteristics. And we also then live into them. So the feet shod with the gospel of peace, we believe the gospel, we acknowledge and remember and rejoice that we now have peace between God and us because of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. Yes, that's His armor. And we now, by putting it on, means we go forth and we work for peace towards one another. We don't just passively sit back. We actively engage in establishing and renewing peace with one another. We went through all the armor, the first four pieces of armor, where we are trusting in who they are, but then also living into them. That's what it means to stand in Jesus. Trust Him for who He is, and then follow Him in what He has said. We resist the devil, and we stand in Jesus. And in all of our battles, we know that Christ is victorious. He has won the battle. It is a battle we're in, but the outcome is certain. So trust in the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your might. Lean not on our own understanding of how we think things should work with Satan and with our lives. And stand in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, spiritual warfare sounds really scary. And I don't want to be in a war, Lord. But I do recognize that there is an enemy of my soul and that it isn't just that he hates me but he hates you. And so, my Lord, yes, I enter into this battle in you, with you, by you, not by my own strength or my own designs, or my own ideas, but in you, Lord Jesus. So I pray that you would enable us to stand in Jesus, Lord, resisting the evil one, that we would know you more and more, trust you more and more for who you are, that we would understand and see more clearly every day the lies of the evil one. Resist them and trust you all the more. Our good, good Father. We love you, Lord, and we pray to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.